I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke, chapter 10. Continue to work through Luke's Gospel together. This morning, we're going to be considering some very, very famous words. Perhaps it may be the most famous of all of Jesus' parables. I suspect it comes down to either this one or the parable of the prodigal son, but I don't know statistically around the world. Nonetheless, this is one that you are probably familiar with. Luke chapter 10, do not let your familiarity with it dull you to the fact that this is God's word. Luke 10, 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Our Father, these words are words that we know. And this story is one that we've heard. And so we pray that by your Spirit, we do pray that you'll give us understanding into the meaning of these things. But we also pray, Lord, that your Spirit will give us the power to go and do likewise. Lord, call us effectually into your service. Call us to follow you. May we be obedient sheep following the voice of our shepherd. May we trust you. May we commit ourselves to you as you are the one who leads us. So lead us on. Lead us on to love you and to love our neighbor and to live as Jesus instructs. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Now again, you do know this story. The framing of it's very important, though. It starts with a teacher of the law, an expert, trying to challenge Jesus. He's testing him. What do I have to do to gain eternal life? What must I do? And this is, frankly, the question that people ask in religious expression all around the world all of the time. What do we need to do to be right with God? Who is God? What does he expect of us? What is the problem in the world? Because this may be somewhat of a spoiler alert to you. There is a problem in the world. Have you seen the world? The things people go through, the things people experience, there is a problem. And the problem is not merely societal structures, although societal structures certainly can exacerbate problems and generate new problems. But the problem is the human heart, which is why no system of government is ever going to eradicate problems in the world. Utopia will never exist. And we should know that. I mean, even obviously by literal definition, when Thomas More wrote Utopia, the word utopia in Latin means no place. Like, it was a satire. It was not supposed to say, hey, this is what a real society would look like. This is what a perfect society would look like. He was saying, this is never going to happen. Like, you are never going to find the perfect place. You're not. We're not. And so as people struggle with that, as people realize that there are problems out there in the world, but also more frighteningly, when we realize there are problems inside here, you start to wonder, well, what do you do about it? And this is actually one of the things, just off to the side, this is something which makes Christianity, the teachings of the Bible, totally different from every other religion in the world. Literally, every religion, except for what we're taught in the Bible, always tells people that there are things you have to do to be right with God. The Bible teaches there is nothing you can do to be right with God. And so if you're going to be right with God, it's going to be a pure gift. God is going to do all of the work. Like not 99% of the work, and then you add 1%. God is going to do all of the work. And he's done that through Jesus Christ. So eternal life is not something we earn. It's not something we merit. You know, you don't get eternal life by church attendance and giving a certain amount of money and, you know, reading your Bible or offering a certain number of prayers or whatever it is. You know, eternal life is not something we earn. Eternal life was earned by Jesus to be given as a gift to us. And so what's different about Christianity, I mean, there's a variety of things, but one of the key notes of Christianity, which really is different from every other religion, is that the Bible teaches us salvation is by grace, and grace is a free gift. So God gives us a free gift of eternal life through Jesus, and what we need to do is we need to turn away from our sin and receive the gift that's offered to us by Jesus Christ. So, the teacher is challenging him, what must I do? And Jesus tells him, interestingly enough, he asks him a question. All right, well, how do you read the law? And the person gives a great answer. Love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, okay, do this and you will live. And Jesus is actually telling the truth. If you do that, you will live. The problem is no one does that perfectly. God's standard is absolute, complete, holy, righteous perfection. No deviation, no coming short. And we are taught that you have to love God with every power, every force, every faculty, everything you are has to love God all of the time, and you actually have to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you did that, then you would live. You would not die, because we're told the wages of sin is death. And so only sinners die. If you didn't have sin, you wouldn't die. If you loved God perfectly, you would never sin. Because although sin manifests itself in all kinds of different ways, at its heart, sin is always a failure to love God the way you should. Every time you sin against anyone else is because you are failing to love your neighbor as yourself. Every sin is always a failure of love, always. And so there are other things bound up with them in their different manifestations, but it's always that at least. Okay? And Paul will write this in Romans. He'll say, listen, You'll recall this. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Why? Because all of the commands reduce to love. So, do not steal. Well, if I love you, I'm not going to rip you off. If I love you, I'm not going to take your things. I mean, to the point where Paul will even say, do not covet is fulfilled in love. Like, how is that possible? Well, it's possible because if I deeply care about you and you have something really good, sure, I might see the attractiveness of that and want that, but I also, rather than being envious and bitter, I'll actually be happy for you because I love you. I want you to have good things. I want you to have health. I want your life to be, blessed by God. And of course, I want to be blessed too, but I'm not bitter when I see someone else enjoying the favor and gracious gifts of God. I'm not upset when I see someone else enjoying the overflow of God's goodness. If I care about that person, I want them to be blessed. And probably all of you, many of us, we know, for those of you who have children, the reality is you want your children to be better off than you are, right? Intellectually and physically and spiritually, certainly, probably even materially. Like we want what's best for people we love. And so it's no hardship for us when people we love are blessed. We want that. So even coveting would disappear if you actually loved people. So Paul says, love's the fulfillment of the law. Jesus loves perfectly, which is why he never sins. Right? Every failure in sin is always a failure in love. So love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Most important command, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you're absolutely right. Now go do that. And the person thinks he has, and that's the problem. Because there is no one who has ever fully loved God this way and fully loved their neighbor as himself. And then we read, he wanted to justify himself. That is, he wanted to show that he was in the right. So he asks this question. And who is my neighbor? Now, Jesus does something which I wish I could do, but can't. Jesus does not give him a treatise in like nonfiction prose. He tells a story. And one of the astounding things about Jesus is in a story that takes no more than 30 seconds to read, he gives you a teaching which is so profound you can spend your entire life reading it and trying to figure out how to do this and the significance of this, all the ways this applies. I mean, I don't say this flippantly. I say this actually very reverently. Jesus is an amazing teacher. There has never been anyone who's ever lived who can teach such profound things in such simple forms. I mean, they want all of the books that are written, and they get longer and longer and longer as time goes on. And Jesus just gives you a little story. It's almost like he's looking into the future going, Sunday school teachers, they're going to be pressed for time. There's only so many characters on a flannel graph board. What can I give them for flannel graph stories for the rest of time? And he's like, this is it. Profoundly answers the question and gives us something so simple that a very, very young child can understand it. And you're familiar with it. A man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This actually detail is important. He's leaving Jerusalem, not going to Jerusalem. That's important for this reason. A priest is going down the same road, and so is a Levite, and they both pass by. Now, as he's leaving Jerusalem to go to Jericho, they're traveling down the same road. They're going in the same direction, which means the priest and the Levite have finished their spiritual term of service in Jerusalem. Usually they were there for about 3 months in rotating groups. There were so many of them. So the Levites lived scattered around. And when it was their term, they went to Jerusalem to serve for a few months, then went back home for a few months. Rotating shifts. So they finished their shift. They finished their term and they're going back home. Which means they don't need to worry about being ceremonial and clean by not touching blood or someone, or a corpse or whatever. So they have absolutely no reason whatsoever for passing this person by. Like none. Not even a whiff of justification. And they're also just leaving temple service. They are the holy guardians of Israel. Today, this isn't quite the same. In fact, it would be far more stark in Israel. But today, you might think of it this way. Someone is attacked. Someone's beat up. Someone's on the side of the road. And the person who's just taught Sunday school comes walking by and sees them and just leaves them and keeps going. And then the pastor who's just preached the sermon comes walking by and sees them and just walks by and keeps going. Now, what's interesting is we're not told the ethnicity of the man who's been beaten up. It's just a man. And he's there. And you've just been told that the expert of the law has just said, the most important thing is to love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. How many of you want to get beaten up and left on the side of the road and have people pass you by and not help you? So clearly this is a failure of love. They are not loving their neighbor as themselves. Now, there are also maybe good reasons for this in the sense of human justification. First time I was in Africa, I was in Uganda, where the Lord's Resistance Army, the LRA, had been operating. And actually, one of the facilities I taught in was a safe house where it was just a poured concrete floor. Memory's not the best. I'd say maybe the size of a basketball court. And cement walls. Two of these buildings, and they said that they had 1,000 children in each one every night, that they were walking for up to 10 kilometers a night through the jungle because if they didn't, they were at risk of being kidnapped, taken from their homes and all the atrocities the LRA was doing and all of the rest. So I'm teaching there, and to get to this facility, we have to drive through the roads. Not ideal. But I remember thinking, after some of the roads that we had driven down, the highways in Uganda, thinking, I come back here to Canada, and you know the 401's all torn up, people are doing repairs. I'm thinking, my goodness, we're repairing roads that would have been the best road in all of the country, you know, over there. And so we're driving, and we're getting more and more remote, and suddenly the road becomes sort of a track, and then you're in four-wheel drive, and then it's sandy, and the missionary says, oh, yeah, so basically we're to go down this area. Just so you know, we can't go fast through this whole section. And so this is where cars tend to get ambushed. Okay, great to know. So we're driving slowly. And for context, like the people I was teaching, so we got there safely. People were teaching, one of the men I was teaching, his sister had been killed the week before, shot to death. So we're going through there, and I tell you this. If I see someone on the side of the road who looks like they've been attacked, man, because they also, LRA and other groups, they also plant people to look like victims. So you're out walking on the road, and all of a sudden you see this guy beat up on the side of the road. You don't know where the bandits are. Is it an accomplice? Are they in the neighborhood? So you can start going, you know what? As much as we go, I can't believe anyone would walk by. I don't know. Really? I think that there may be that tendency where there's a bit of self-preservation kicks in, and you're just not quite sure. But a Samaritan comes by. And the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along at all. This is why it's so scandalous for two reasons, why Jesus talks to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. But the Samaritans were considered half-breeds and unclean. The reason for this is the Samaritans, you don't find them in the Old Testament. The reason you don't find them in the Old Testament is after Solomon, remember the kingdom of Israel split. And so you have Judah and Jerusalem in the south with King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and the northern 10 tribes are ruled by their first king, Jeroboam. And sometimes they work together, sometimes there's tension. It's kind of like the United States before the Civil War. North and south kind of got along, kind of didn't get along. Sometimes they were actually literally at war. That was like the north and south in Israel. But the Assyrians came in around 721, 722 BC, and destroyed the northern 10 tribes. And they carted off a bunch of Israelites to Assyria, and they imported a bunch of people into Israel. And so then what you had was all kinds of intermarriage. And so the result over time becomes the Samaritans. And the sort of quote-unquote pure-blooded Jews in the south look at these people in the north as being totally sort of beyond the pale of the people of God. And so there's all kinds of tension and problems between the Samaritans and the Jews in the time of Jesus. Lots of animosity. To the point where I mentioned this a few weeks ago, Orthodox Jews, if they had to travel through Samaria, even like geographically, when they got to the border of Israel, they would shake the dust off their clothes and sandals, kind of saying, like, they're so defiled, we won't even bring their dust back into our land. That was the sort of relationship they had. So then a Samaritan comes along. And if you are Jesus telling a story to a Jewish expert in the law, the Samaritan is always going to be the bad guy. In their stock of characters. But Jesus has a Samaritan come along. He sees the man, he has pity on him, he goes to him, he bandages his wounds, he pours oil and wine on it, makes you somewhat thankful that we have better paramedic and medical help than pouring oil on people. And then he put the man on his donkey, brought him into an inn, and took care of him. He gives 2 denarii and then says to the innkeeper, look, whatever expenses you have, I'll pay. Then leaves. Now, this is like me finding someone, paying for medication for them, taking them to a hotel, giving the hotel operator my Visa card and saying, whatever this guy needs, just buy it. I'll pay for it when I get back. Think about the risk of being taken advantage of, pretty high. The expense, pretty high. I was thinking, it's like today, maybe you take him to the emergency room and you say to the doctors, look, this person, I don't think they have medical benefits, but any medicine, any prescription, any treatment they need, I'll pay for. You don't know how much that's going to be. It might be a lot. But the Samaritan says, whatever it is, I will take care of them. There's a real cost to loving your neighbor as yourself. Investment of time and money and care. And then Jesus says, so who is the neighbor? To the pious religious people, the pastor and the youth pastor and the worship leader? Or was it this person that you all despise? Who was a neighbor? At least the teacher of the law is honest enough to say, well, it's the one who had mercy on him. And then Jesus will go and do likewise. And this is the thing that I really do have to sort of insist on this morning, and it's this. This passage is not to be known, it's to be acted. Like you have not got it at all unless you go and do likewise. Act that way. It's a call to action. It's not a call to theory. Now, beyond that, you can't help but think, of course, in terms of what Jesus does and how Jesus treats us. You know, that not only does he heal us, not only does he take care of us, but he substitutes himself in our place so that he is beaten for us. He is crucified for us. I mean, the Samaritan does not take the pain of this man. The Samaritan heals this man, but the Samaritan is not his substitute. The Samaritan does not take the pain and the suffering and the beating. But Jesus loves his people so much that Jesus literally steps into their place, to save us from the wrath of God. He bears the wrath of God. You know, to give us eternal life, he dies in our place. And so what you have here is, you know, this call to go and do likewise. But what Jesus is going to do is Jesus is going to do more for his people than you know, the Samaritan in this parable or what anyone else could ever do. Jesus does everything for us. And the cost of our redemption, is the cost of our healing, the cost of him taking care of us, is him pouring out his life, him shedding his blood, him bearing the wrath of God, him paying the penalty for our sin. And so in a sense, you need to remember, as much as maybe like we can connect a little bit with the Samaritan, that we sort of understand this story a little bit, the great example isn't the Samaritan, the great example is Jesus. And then the question is, well, why does Jesus do this? It's because he loves God with all that he is, and he loves his neighbor as himself. I'll just ask you this, and it's rhetorical. The answer is obvious. But if the person who was beaten up lying on the side of the road was the person you loved most in the world, would you stop to help them? Like, it's not even... Of course. Of course. What's interesting is this. Jesus totally, totally changes the parameters of the question. The man says, who is my neighbor? And notice Jesus doesn't tell him. Jesus gives no response to that. None. Because what we want to know is we want to know who can we exclude. This is like, in a sense, someone in the KKK asking, who is my neighbor? What they want to be told is, well, you don't have to love people who have different skin colors than you. You don't, this is a Marxist wanting to know, do I get to hate the ultra rich? This is someone in whatever the community is, they want to know, okay, my neighbor, sure, in the LGBTQ plus community, okay, we'll take care of each other, we'll love each other, but who do we have to exclude? This is evangelical Christians saying, okay, we'll love each other, we're brothers and sisters, who do we get to exclude? Jesus doesn't answer the question, who is your neighbor? He says this. The real question is, who acted like a neighbor? And that's what you have to do. Don't sit around trying to figure out who your neighbor is. Treat everyone you meet like they are. So a neighbor is actually shown in action. What Jesus basically says is, the man says, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, don't worry about that. Go and be a neighbor. That's what you have to do. Go and be a neighbor to everyone you come in contact with. Now, the reality is, if that was followed in even the slightest way, there would be no one beaten up on the side of the road. See, that's the whole thing about this. Like the Christian ethic is, I know we're sinners, we all fall short, but like it makes so much sense, right? It's you don't, yes, we need people who will love each other. We need people who will come alongside those who are beat up and hurt and broken, because the world is a really terrible, hard place sometimes. But if people just adopted this, if people just followed Jesus, you wouldn't be robbing and beating people up in the first place. And so that's the real cause. Go and be a neighbor. There's people who are hurting. Go and help them, but don't cause the problems in the first place too. Be proactive in this. React when you have to. And unfortunately, in this world, there's a lot of reaction that needs to take place. But be proactive too. Build structures of love. Try to care for one another. Go and be a neighbor. Now, the next section in this gospel is also one you're familiar with. The big question is, why is it here? Verse 38 says, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Or indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Now, probably Martha has been slagged enough for this incident in the history of the church. I don't need to add to that. And I just want you to know, if I'm ever invited over to your house for dinner, I actually expect you to make me dinner. So this is not saying that, you know, invite people over then listen to a podcast. Okay, it is not saying that, okay? So there is something about hospitality. There is something about care. But again, one of the big questions, I think this is actually one of the most important questions you can ever ask when you're working through a gospel is, why is this where it is? So what comes next? What came before? Why here? And sometimes it's just a mere matter of chronology. That is just the next thing that happened. But a lot of times it's not in chronological order. A lot of times things are grouped for themes. They're grouped for thematic reasons. They have to figure out, okay, what are the themes here? What are the connection points? Why is this here? Because you've just had a story, you know, to us, you know, this story that's almost larger than life now. It becomes part of, even people who know nothing about church have heard about Good Samaritans. They might not know the story, but that's even part of our regular sort of parlance in our society. So you come from this ultra famous parable to this story about dinner and Martha's frazzled. And just say this, just off to the side. Let's have a little bit of grace for the people who get frazzled when people are coming over for dinner. In my experience, that's like everyone. So Martha is a little bit frazzled, and Mary is sitting at the Lord's feet, listening. Interesting enough, sitting at the feet of someone is a sort of technical expression. She's in the posture of a disciple. This isn't a casual talk. She's learning from Jesus as a disciple, which is also completely, absolutely, utterly revolutionary. Jesus is the first person in his, and I mean this sincerely, as far as I know, Jesus is actually the first person in terms of sort of rabbinic practice who ever permitted women to be disciples. Jesus should be the feminist best friend. Martha was distracted about all kinds of things. Now, interesting is this. Watch this. Remember when Jesus is in the temple, Mary comes to him. Why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Jesus says, actually, Mom, my father hasn't been anxiously searching for me. I'm in my father's house. He knows exactly where I am. An amazing statement. Peter and Matthew, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus explains to him, I'm going to be crucified. It is, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. It's a very interesting comment. You're the Messiah. Sorry, let me explain to you what that means. Because you obviously don't understand, Jesus. You're the Messiah. It's awkward you think you're going to die because you're not. That will never happen to you. And here it's Martha coming along to Jesus. Jesus, don't you understand that my sister should be helping me get dinner? She corrects Jesus. Don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Kind of nice to know that fights about housework duties happened back then. Tell her to help me. You obviously don't know what you're supposed to tell her, so tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one. Well, what is that one thing? What is the one thing you need? I'm tempted, this elides together. You're tempted to say the one thing you need is to learn from Jesus. And that is true, in a sense. But you were just told in the preceding section, love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, in another place, will say, first and second greatest commandments, but not equal. Here's one of the things that some of you know Jim Clemens Sr. I know this concerns him. I know this concerns a lot of people, myself included. When you get exposed to realities around the world, and I've worked in partnerships with groups that have tried to stop sex trafficking, sex slavery that involves children. And the LRA in Uganda, I've met people who've experienced atrocities. I've had Christmas dinner with a pastor from Rwanda who lived through the genocide. So you start getting exposed to some of the things that there are around the world. Know about people who, I've been in refugee camps. I've seen people who are malnourished and starving. In Africa, I've been in an AIDS hospice and seen people dying of AIDS lying on the floor. You start to want to do something, anything. What seems tangible is giving someone a mosquito net or antiretroviral drugs or sending in peacekeepers who will actually do their job and not do their job, which seems to be what the UN does so frequently in Africa. Have a presence but no action. And over time, there's often a drift where organizations began for the sake of the gospel and then rightly recognize what we would refer to broadly as humanitarian issues that need to be addressed. And they do. So then you start caring about food centers and medicine and breaking up sex trafficking and all these things. That's all absolutely necessary. You have to do that. You cannot not do that. You can't turn a blind eye to that. But because getting someone out of sex trafficking is a tangible thing, and giving someone a meal is a tangible thing, over time, the humanitarian can start to eclipse the gospel. And now, you know, we're doing both, but then the weight starts to fall far, far, far more on the physical and the material. And over time, even that begins to become detached from your theological moorings. And what was assumed at the beginning was, of course, this is in tandem with the gospel. The next generation comes along, and what was assumed is lost. And that's one of the reasons, too, and I'll just tell you this, and one of the reasons that I do try to frequently talk about Jesus and the gospel is not because most of you haven't heard it 1,000 times or more literally, but because if we assume the gospel, the next generation won't know it. That's what happens is we assume the primary. Oh, we've already heard that. Let's go on. But if you don't keep reinforcing the primary things, if you just assume it, then that's what gets left behind. And that happens in missions. And it happens with people. People go on missions because they care. Like, these are not like usually, you know, your second, third rate kind of people you're just going to throw off to the other side of the world because they're useless. They're usually like the most passionate, committed people. And they care for people, and they want to serve people, and they do. But it's very easy to give a cup of water in Jesus' name and then eventually just to give them a cup of water and assume it's in the name of Jesus. Go and do likewise. Okay. Go and take care of your neighbor. But love for neighbor does not eclipse love for God. Martha is trying to serve. Mary is demonstrating love for Jesus. And Jesus says, Martha, listen, there's a lot of things to do. But there's really one thing, one supreme thing, one primary thing. And it's loving God. Mary's chosen what's best. She's demonstrating her love for me, and in loving me, she loves the Father. And so this is hard. As time goes on, I'm becoming more and more convinced people are bad at balance. So hard to keep things balanced. Love God and love your neighbor because they bear the image of God. But as you see all the things there are to do in the world, do them. Go and do likewise. And would that we did more. But don't let serving people become your idol. And don't let helping people become your small g god. Okay? And don't let serving people become the reason for your life. The reason for your life is to love and worship God. And if you love and worship God, you will help people. No one loves God if they don't love their neighbor. I think that's what that parable's telling you. But you don't really love people unless you love God. You have to hold them together. Love God and love your neighbor. And if you're looking for an example, Jesus does both perfectly. Everything he does pleases the Father. Everything he does is for the good of his neighbor. And so may God help us. May God help us to get our priorities right, to love him supremely, to love our neighbor as ourself. Father, we would ask by your Spirit, these things are too difficult for us on our own. I pray, Lord, first open our eyes to who you are so we can love you. But also open our eyes to the sight of the suffering. And open our ears to the cry of those who are in distress. And help us to love you so much that we will do what it takes to take care of our neighbor who bears your image. Help us to love you and help us to love our neighbor as ourself. And by the power of your Spirit, help us to go and do likewise as Jesus commands. For if he is our Lord and we love him, we will obey him. Help us now, Lord, to sing a song from our hearts that praises you. May you be the one thing needed that we cherish and love above everything else. And as we leave this building, we go as your church, and may we represent you well to our neighbors. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Our Father, we thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your Son to find sinners not just beaten and suffering and sore, but sinners who were dead in their trespasses and sins. And you've restored us to life so that we can sit at your feet and learn from you, but then also go out into the world and extend the love we have received from you to other people. In this, help us to love you more than anything else and to know that we love you because you first loved us. And may we be your hands in this world. May we show people your love. Empower us to do so, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.